Psalm 41. Let us hear God's word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. And evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, as we come to our monthly prayer meeting, we find ourselves in Psalm 41, which I've entitled, Consider the Weak. This psalm is a prayer. It's a prayer in time of affliction. And as I said, the title is Consider the Weak, but I could have titled it The Pain of Betrayal. Clearly, we see David's pain here in this psalm, as well as we'll see Christ's pain regarding the betrayal of Judas. Now, what's the occasion of this psalm? I believe it's likely that this psalm was penned, or let's say it was written about a time leading up to Absalom's rebellion and Ahithophel's betrayal. Ahithophel was David's key counselor, and he betrays David and becomes Absalom's counselor. I think it's also likely that David is sick. He's ill. And this probably is what is allowing Absalom to have some greater freedom, to take some liberties, and to begin to woo the people to him. Now, the outline of this psalm is thus. I think we have David's conclusion in verses 1 through 3. Then we have David's troubles in 4 through 9, and David's response in 10 through 13. So that's the outline of the psalm. But if we look at the psalm chronologically, we actually would realize historically section 2 comes first. David has some trouble. David responds to his trouble with certain prayers. And then David makes some conclusions regarding what has taken place. David puts those conclusions in the beginning of the psalm. So we'll look at the conclusion first that obviously was penned after he went through this experience. And then we'll consider his troubles and his response. Now, as I've said in various times as we've studied the Psalms, in the Psalms we really have a triple reference. We have a reference to the psalmist himself, to Christ, and then to us, God's people, because all these Psalms are for us to sing and to pray. What I want to do this morning is in the exposition focused mainly upon the psalmist, upon David, and then in the application I want to refer this psalm to Christ and to us. So, the exposition. First, the title. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. We've seen this title before. It's the exact same thing, word for word, in Psalm 40. The chief musician is the leader of congregational music. This is a psalm that David has authored that he's turned over to the presenter or the leader of congregational music. We have his conclusion in verses 1 through 3. We have a beatitude here, I believe, in verses 1 through 3. We see David speaking of the man that will be blessed in verse 1 and verse 2. Blessed is the one that considereth the poor, or that takes time to contemplate, to meditate upon the poor. Could literally read sick or weak. Calvin says this refers to one who judges wisely and charitably of men in adversity. You see, we recognize that Job's counselors did not meet that criteria, did they? They didn't judge wisely or charitably towards Job when he was in adversity. But also we need to say that this concern for the weak is not the ground in which God forgives someone, but it is in fact the character of one who's been forgiven. In other words, this isn't the way we earn salvation, is to be considerable and considerate towards the weak. But it is a demonstration of the character of one who has been forgiven much. Then in verse 1b, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The psalmist is saying the generous saints will have trouble, but the Lord will bring them through the trouble. He repeats himself, I believe, and expands of the theory in verse 2. He says that the Lord will preserve him. He'll keep him alive. He shall be blessed. He will not be delivered unto the will of his enemies. In other words, he won't be turned over by God to what his enemies would desire to do to him. This is what the man who considers the weak can expect: God's blessing upon him. He goes on to say in verse 3, the Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. He keeps saying here that God will raise him back up. He will have times of trouble. He will experience times of illness, but God will raise him up. But he also goes on to say, thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. Here's a picture of God, so to speak, turning the mattress for a sick saint, for making up the bed of a sick saint. In other words, he will strengthen us and deliver us out of that sorrow, but he will also comfort us while we remain in the sorrow. Have you experienced God turning your bed, making up your bed sheets in your sorrow? That's what's promised to the one that considers the weak, the poor. That's David's conclusion based on what he faced, the troubles he faced, and the way that God gave him grace to respond. Now let's look at the troubles that he found himself in verses 4 through 9. In verse 4, we see that David realizes his sin. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. I believe this has reference to his sins concerning Bathsheba and Uriah. You see, he was forgiven these sins, but he could never completely forget them, could he? In 2 Samuel 12:10, we're told that the Lord, through Nathan, tells David that the sword would not depart from his house because of his sin. So God is going to chasten him. The rest of his life, he's going to experience chastening for that sin. And so, as he sees a rebellion growing, he expects this. And he recognizes at some level, this isn't just for his righteousness' sake, he's also sinful. And so he pleads God's mercy, just as the publican does in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18:13. He asks God to be merciful for him, for or because I've sinned against thee. Sin has brought sorrow and sickness. David knows that confession and calls and pleas for mercy will follow mercy. Mercy will come and soul healing will come. And so David begins with confession. It's a good place for us to begin before we begin to intercede against those that would bring us down and our enemies. It's appropriate for us to contemplate the state of our own soul before God. So David realizes his sins, but then he speaks of his enemy's words in verse 5. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? In other words, that's what they're saying. That's what his enemies want to happen. He's sick. They can't wait till he dies so they can have a new ruler. We have to remember here that David is the type of Christ. He's the theocratic king of God's people. And anybody that would want him off the throne, you see, is obviously demonic in their desires. And so these men are speaking evil of him. They want him dead. Charles Haddon Spurgeon could say, the better the man, the more likely and the more venomous the slander. Yes, it's very interesting. Calvin, in his introduction to his commentary on the Psalms, says he really never understood the Psalms until the time that he accepted the call of the gospel ministry in Geneva through Farrell. Because he said once he had taken that public office, then he had a sense and a recognition of what people would do to those in authority in a public place. When he became a public person, like David was, then he began to recognize just how difficult it is and how many enemies one has. And just as David had enemies, so obviously did the Lord Jesus Christ, and so does he even to this day. So we see David's enemies' words, and then we see David's friends' words in verse 6. And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. Here's the picture of David laying on his bed and his enemies coming to his bed to apparently comfort him, but in fact to be gathering things that they can use against him. They're gathering up iniquity. In other words, they're gathering what they can. They're data gathering so that they can go spew out sinful gossip and slander about him. They're prepared to go twist whatever he says and cast it abroad to lead others away from submission to David's authority. Then in verses 7 and 8, I believe he goes on. He includes his enemies and his supposed friends at this point. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise no more. Their assumption is, this man's wicked because he's ill and he's not going to rise again. And they're gathering together, they're conspiring against him. I think it refers clearly to Ahithophel and the rest of Absalom's counselors that were prepared and working diligently behind the scenes to prepare for this day when Ahithophel would take charge. But obviously, by prophecy, this includes and is referring to the chief priests and the Pharisees in particular, who were enemies against the Lord Jesus and who conspired to his death. We see what they say in verse 8. It reminds us of Isaiah 53:4. It says of Christ that we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You see, that's what the Jews thought of Jesus. Not that he was smitten of God as the payment for sin. They believed he was being judged of God for his sin, his personal sin. The great majority of the Jews did not believe him to be Messiah. They saw him as a false Messiah. And they saw what they were bringing upon him as God's righteous judgment upon him for his sin. And so did these men think in their heart of hearts they were doing right in bringing David down or desiring to bring David down. But if this wasn't enough pain for David, note what we find in verse 9. Even his closest friend is involved in the rebellion. Yea, mine own familiar friend, literally a man of peace, my own friend, but my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Here David's clearly referring to Ahithophel. By prophecy, refers to Judas related to Jesus. In 2 Samuel 15:31, we find that Ahithophel has gone with Absalom. Getting confused again because we really have two. Absalom. Ahithophel is Absalom's counselor. And we find that he becomes his counselor in 2 Samuel 15:31. But then in 2 Samuel 16:23, we are told a little bit about his counsel, about how good it was to David and to others, how efficient he was, how wise he was in his counsel. If you remember his life, eventually his counsel is not taken, and he goes and commits suicide. And remember how Judas dies. We'll see in a few moments that Christ quotes part of this verse, verse 9, in John 13:18, and applies it to Judas. We find something parallel to this betrayal in Psalm 55:12-14. Let me read those words. "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then could I have borne it. Neither was it he that hateth me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." So now you see the ultimate of the pain that David's suffering. Close friend, a trusted counselor, one he viewed as his equal. He's the king. And here's one of his cabinet, who's not only smart, but he's his intimate friend, one he could trust. And he betrays him to a usurper, Absalom. But then we see David's response in verses 10 through 13. Verse 10, David prays to get well, so that they might be disciplined. "But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them." David desires to get well, and he desires to get well that these rebels are dealt with properly. As you might expect, most of the commentators on the Psalms remind us this isn't about personal vengeance. David is not us. We're not David one for one. We're not the king of Israel. But he is in charge and a rebellion is arising. He's sick on his bed and he knows that a rebellion is brewing. And he says, "Help me get well so we can get this rebellion dealt with." So his desire as the anointed king of God's people, anointed of God, is to crush the rebellion towards him and obviously towards God himself. Having prayed thus, he then gives thanksgiving in verse 11. "By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me." As much as he's discouraged by the words that have been said about him, he's not dead. His words hurt, but he's still alive. And he thanks God that it's so. It's interesting, in 2 Samuel 15:25, David exhorts the men to take the ark back to Jerusalem. He had taken it out as he was having to depart, and he tells them he must take it back. But he has expectations that he will be back to be in Jerusalem and to be in the temple. But at this point, he has to leave, as Absalom does get control. And I'm sure David would have remembered the promise that was given to him in 2 Samuel 7:16 that his throne would be established forever. And so he could depart, trusting in the Lord. And then in verse 12, he thanks the Lord that by God's power, by His favor, He's been able to rise above the slander that's upon Him, and He's been able to live in purity and in righteousness. By this I know that Thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, Thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before Thy face forever. You see, in the midst of all this trouble and this great betrayal from one of his closest friends and counselors, David's greatest concern is his integrity, or his soundness, his character. He's not ultimately concerned about his reputation. He's ultimately concerned about his character. And he thanks God that God has upheld him. It'd be real easy to be tempted to take matters into your own hands in a situation like this. And yet David can thank God that he hasn't done so, and he puts all the blessing upon God for it, not upon himself. But he does expect to be before the face of the Lord forever. And settest me before thy face forever. Though he's going to have to depart Jerusalem for a time. He's going to have to depart from ordinary corporate worship for a time. And God's special presence on his day, yet he knows that he will see God. He has faith and hope in the beatific vision that he will see God forever and be blessed forever. Then the psalm ends in verse 13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. What a closing benediction and blessing. Doxology. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He's speaking of the blessed man. As he's contemplated the troubles he's had to face. Now God's given him grace to deal with it. He's reminded that that is the character of all true believers, that they do consider those in adversity. They have compassion, bowels of compassion for the weak. And so we can bless God that God is the one who blesses men, who makes them new and have that kind of character, and then blesses them for the character that He has given them. And he says, blessed be that God from everlasting to everlasting. And then he's not pleased to just stop with one amen, but he has to say amen and amen. He's vehement in this faith, in this praise of his God and our God. And notice the God that he blesses. It's the Lord. It's the King, who's his God and the God. And he is the God of Israel. He's entered into covenant promise, a covenant relationship with his people. And it's that God that David comforts himself with praising. I think it's helpful for us to remember that verse 13 is the last verse, the conclusion of this psalm, but it is also the conclusion of the first book of the Psalms. Book 1 of the Psalms is from Psalm 1 through 41. Next month, we'll begin to look at what's been called the second book. And we're not really sure exactly who divided the Psalter into books, but we know it was a very early origin. And it is interesting that at the end of these books, as we see here, the end of Psalm 72, the end of 89, and the end of 106, we have these doxologies at the end of books 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now, an application. Generally, as I exposited this book, we'd look at David, but now I want us to look briefly at Christ and us in this psalm. In this psalm, we find Christ, our sympathetic high priest. In John 13:18, we find Jesus quoting this verse as he is in the upper room. Let me read it to you. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. So he's speaking of Judas, and he informs us that Judas's betrayal is but a fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 41, 9. But did you notice, children, the portion of verse 9 of Psalm 41 that's not quoted? In whom I trusted. You see, David trusted in Ahithophel, but Jesus didn't trust Judas. Jesus knew who Judas was all along. So we see that there's this double reference. That clearly, this verse refers to David, but it also refers to Christ. And I would contend it can also refer to us in betrayals that we experience in this valley of tears. Jesus clearly was tempted under this betrayal, just as David was, and just as we are when we find ourselves betrayed. But remember Hebrews 2:18. There Paul informs us of Christ. He Himself hath suffered being tempted. And therefore, he says, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Because Jesus experienced real betrayal, He is able to succor us in the temptation that comes when we're betrayed. When we're betrayed, sometimes even of our most trusted friends. Paul can go on to say in Hebrews 4:15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. If we spend enough time contemplating the fact that Jesus, our high priest, knows what it's like to feel our infirmities. He knows that. But was in all points tempted as we are. That is hard for us to fathom. But Jesus' temptations were multifaceted. They were complete at all points like we are. Not some of them, all of them. Yet, without sin. We have a sympathetic high priest. When we experience the pain of betrayal and the temptation that comes with that betrayal, to question God, to take matters into our own hands. Let us remember David's response. Let us remember Christ's response. And so clearly this applies to us. It tells us that if we've recognized God's sympathy towards us as weak and needy sinners, we ought to consider the weak. We ought to recognize that those that consider the weak, those that are mindful of the weak, of those in adversity, God has promised to bless. We also can learn from this psalm that betrayal is painful, but it is God who is pleased to give us victory through it. Let me close with words of John Brown. John Brown says, while I sing this psalm, let mine eyes be toward the Lord Jesus, who thought on me in my low estate. Let me consider Him who, though He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through His poverty might be made rich. Jesus, who had not where to lay His head, Jesus, whom His own disciple betrayed, and who through manifold enemies and much tribulation entered into the kingdom of God. Let us pray.